This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Let's join Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10.
Each year, thousands of Roman Catholics journey to the city of Rome and they cross the giant courtyard to enter St. Peter's Great Basilica. They approach the statue of St. Peter and they kiss his toe. Look closely at the statue's bronze toe and you'll see it's been rubbed down. People rubbing it, people kissing it. Over the centuries, it's been kissed by millions of pilgrims. Oh, you've got to admire the zeal of these Catholic devotees, but their affection is misplaced. They've worn out the wrong toe. Hey, love and glory and beauty and peace and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, it's not found at Peter's toe, it's found at Jesus' feet. Just ask Mary. Mary sat before Jesus. She sat at his feet. She rubbed his toe, so to speak. She spent time with Jesus. And she allowed his nature and his kindness and his goodness to rub off on her. Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you rub his toes? We need to realize the primary reason Jesus saved you and me is not so we can serve him. Did you know this? The primary reason Jesus died on the cross and that you were saved is not so that you could serve him. Many people think that's the reason he saved us. Not so. Angels are far more efficient servants than you and I will ever be. No, the chief reason Jesus saves us is not for our service, but for our relationship, for fellowship. He loves us. He wants us to know him. Don't get so busy serving the Lord that you fail to sit at his feet. That's the point of the story. Take some time each day to rub his toe, to get to know your Savior. Well, chapter 11 begins. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, it amazes me that the disciples never once asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to heal the sick." Or, "Lord, teach us to cast out demons." Or, "You know, Lord, that walking on water, we'd really like to know how to walk on water." Or, "Lord, could you teach us how to turn water into wine or open blind eyes?" Not once did they say those things. They never asked Jesus for a course on miracles. Here's what they requested. "Lord, teach us to pray." I think the disciples sensed that prayer was the key to Jesus' miraculous life. If they knew how to pray, they too could tap into God's incredible power. Well, he said to them, "When you pray," and notice he teaches them to pray by modeling a prayer. How do you learn to pray? By hearing other people pray. By modeling the prayers of others. And Jesus gives us a model prayer. "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" Now here's the very first component to prayer: adoration. Prayer should always begin with praise. We need to hallow God's name. To hallow his name is to focus on its uniqueness, its supremacy. How different God's name is from all other names. Prayer will eventually express human need, but it should always begin by exalting God's name. I love what C.S. Lewis said. "The first prayer of all prayers should be, 'Lord, may it be the real I who prays, and may it be the real you I pray to.'" Hey, when I pray, it needs to be to the right God. To the Almighty God, not some reduced God, reduced by my fears. I need to focus on who God truly is. Pray to the right God. And how do we get the right God? By getting our minds focused on the greatness of God. We begin our prayer with praise. Then the second component to prayer is submission. He says, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the ultimate goal of prayer is not to get my will done in heaven, but it's to get God's will done on earth. Before I ever submit a request, I first need to submit my will. We need to always remember God doesn't exist for our pleasure. We exist for God's pleasure. Once I submit to what's best for His kingdom, then I can get to my request. Prayer's third component then is supplication. Adoration, submission, supplication. He says, verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. Notice our asking needs to be daily. Our daily bread. You remember every morning God sent wonder bread, that manna from heaven, to the Hebrews in the wilderness? Every morning. But they could only gather one day's portion. Remember what happened if they tried to hoard the manna? It would spoil. God wanted them to trust Him daily, day by day. And the same is true with us. God rarely gives us more than we need, lest we forget Him. He gives us each day's portion, so we'll keep coming back day by day. Then He says, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now this prayer is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but that's really a bad name. It's really inappropriate to call it the Lord's Prayer because this is a prayer that Jesus, our Lord, would have never prayed. Jesus would have never said, forgive us our sins, because Jesus had nothing to ask forgiveness for. Jesus had never sinned. Remember, this is the disciples' prayer. This is a model prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer for us. We're the ones who need to continually go to God and ask for forgiveness. Of course, this brings up an interesting question. When I'm saved, doesn't that mean that I'm forgiven of all my sin, past sin, present sin, future sin? Indeed, it does. So why do I need to continually ask for forgiveness? And the answer is an old adage. You ever heard it? Confession is good for the soul. Ever heard that? Yep. You see, I ask for God's forgiveness, not because I lack forgiveness, but I ask in order to maintain a right heart. Confession keeps me honest and humble and repentant. Confession, seeking God's forgiveness, is the antidote for my pride. And then He tells us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Earlier, Jesus encouraged us to petition God for our physical needs. But we should also present our spiritual needs to God as well. And there are two at the top of the list, direction and protection. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Ask God to keep you from falling, to steer you away from temptation. That's a constant prayer. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Keep me as far from temptation as possible. And then, Lord, deliver me from the devil and his evil schemes. Direction and protection. Whenever I run through the neighborhood, I always carry this little spray can of dog repellent. Not quite sure what's in it, but it says it repels dogs. So I always keep it in my pocket, just in case a wild dog attacks. Well, I think prayer is demon repellent. Satan is like a wild dog. Satan is on the prowl, and a prayer is like a squirt of mace right in the devil's face. It causes him to back down. That's what James tells us. James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then Jesus said to them, he teaches us here about the persistence of prayer, the importance of persistence. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in Oriental culture, it was a heavy humiliation for a guest to visit, and you have nothing to feed him. Here, this fellow, he runs to his neighbor. He wakes him up from a sound sleep. He's willing to upset his neighbor in order to save face with his guest. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now, evenings in Israel got a little chilly. In fact, your home, your stone-walled home, could get downright cold. And so in the absence of central heat, families would often pile in the same bed all together. And their body heat would generate the heat that they needed to stay warm. This neighbor apparently was already comfortable. He didn't want to get out of bed and traipse through a cold house in order to fetch a loaf of bread for his friend. The toasty neighbor tells his friend, hey, come back in the morning. The bread can wait. Yet that's not the end of the story. Jesus continues, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Apparently, the guy didn't take no for an answer. He kept banging on the door until finally his reluctant friend gets up out of the bed, endures the cold floors, and fetches his friend some bread. Jesus is trying to teach us the importance of persistence in our prayers. You know, I hate admitting it, but there were times as the kids were growing up that I would cave in to their persistence. It was bad parenting, I know it was. But I would get so pestered that I'd finally just give in. I got pestered by their persistence. Oh, Daddy, please, please, Daddy, please, please, pretty please, Daddy. All right. Now here, Jesus isn't accusing God of bad parenting. And he's certainly not teaching us how to approach our neighbor. What is he doing? He's emphasizing the power of our persistence. If we persist in our prayers, God is going to respond to our petition. In fact, he says in verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. The original reads, everyone who keeps on asking, receives. And he who keeps on seeking, finds. And to him who keeps on knocking, it will be opened. Again, he's emphasizing persistence. Not pray once and stop, but to continue to pray. Again, when my kids would make offhanded requests and never follow up, I would assume it really wasn't that important to them anyway. It was just a whim, and so I would dismiss it. Perhaps God assumes the same from us. But when we're persistent, God takes our prayers more seriously. Jesus continues, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now here Jesus makes it clear that God isn't some lazy neighbor who has to get badgered out of bed to answer our prayers. Oh no. God wants to meet our needs. He's like a father who loves to give good gifts to his kids. I love Isaiah 65 verse 24. There the Lord says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Just like a parent who enjoys giving good gifts to his son, God is anxious to answer our prayers. The persistence required in prayer doesn't overcome any reluctance on God's part. It produces a right attitude in my heart. That's what it does. The fuller rendering of this Greek word that's translated persistence in verse 8 is actually a shameless persistence. A shameless persistence. See, it's a cry born out of desperation. Have you ever asked for something to the point to where you're no longer, you want it so badly that you're no longer worried about being embarrassed by asking? Have you ever asked for something until your desperation exceeded your sophistication? When it gets to this point, this is good. It's good for you. Often when God waits to answer our prayers, what happens? He allows our need to muffle and smother our pride. That's what happens. You know, the guy who banged on his neighbor's door was past the point of worrying about his image. His pride had been overwhelmed by his need. That's good. Sometimes God waits for that to happen in us, and that's when he answers our prayer. Well, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now, this is interesting to me. Most of the time, demons cause sharp tongues and bitter words and hateful speech and diarrhea of the mouth. I've seen demons make people talk a lot. Here, a demon pushes the pause button. He mutes a person. I've met a few folks I wish this demon could have gotten a hold of and shut up, but it's another story. Jesus, though, chose to cast out this demon. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub was a name the Jews used for Satan. It means Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Those who opposed Jesus couldn't deny the validity of his miracles. So what did they do? They questioned their source. They accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil, not the power of God. Of course, their logic was ludicrous. Jesus goes on and he says, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus is questioning their logic here. I mean, Satan is pretty successful, is he not? He's got most of the world wrapped in his web. Well, if Satan is so successful, how can he be divided? How can he be fighting against himself? There's no way that Jesus could have been in league with Satan. Jesus broke the devil's chains. Jesus' miracles were an assault on Satan. Jesus is saying, your logic doesn't make sense. And then he says in verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. There were Jewish exorcists who also cast out demons. They were considered by the Jews to be God's agents. If the Jews applied this silly logic to themselves, then they also worked for Satan. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God. Now here's the more plausible explanation. I cast out demons with the finger of God, and surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Here Jesus states the obvious. His power over demons and disease and even death, it was proof that God had come. It was proof that the kingdom of God was among them. I love this too, that Jesus says, I cast out demons with the finger of God. Now certainly, Satan is a handful for the saint. On our own, we're no match for Satan. But notice, Jesus casts out demons with his little finger. He says, with the finger of God. Let me encourage you not to overestimate the devil. Jesus' power is superior, so much so that he doesn't even have to ball up his fist to fight against Satan. All he has to do is use his little pinky. He can drive out hordes of demons with just the finger of God. Well, in verse 21, Jesus gives a more logical explanation for his command over demons. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger than he. 1 John 4, verse 4 would certainly agree. There we're told, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Hey, if you play sports, it doesn't matter how strong you are or how fast you are. You quickly realize that there will always be someone a little stronger and a little faster. Same is true spiritually. As strong as Satan is, there is one stronger. Jesus can overcome Satan. Jesus can bind the strong man. He can return what Satan has stolen. And then Jesus adds in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now remember, just two chapters earlier, Luke 9, verse 50, Jesus said, "He who is not against us is for us." Now, all of a sudden, he says what seems to be the opposite. "He who is not with me is against me." What gives? Well, here's a rule in Bible interpretation. To understand a text, seek the context. I once heard of a Christmas card that had a real festive picture on the front. And then Revelation 11 verse 10 was printed on the inside. It reads, "They exchanged gifts and made merry." Seems like an appropriate Christmas card. There's one problem. Revelation 11 verse 10 has nothing to do with Christmas. In the last days, the Antichrist kills God's two witnesses. Their corpses lay dead in the streets. This verse describes the world's sick reaction to it all. They all exchanged gifts and they made merry. That's a strange verse to place on a Christmas card, don't you think? Obviously, the text was taken out of context. Reminds me, too, of the sign we used to have hanging in our nursery over at the other church. It quoted 1 Corinthians 15, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It was a verse very appropriate for the nursery, but it was definitely taken out of context. Well, notice the context here in Luke. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was forbidden sectarian division within his kingdom. In other words, just because someone isn't traveling in our particular band doesn't mean that they don't serve our Lord. In other words, the church is always bigger than any one group. And yet in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is dealing with people who are outside of his kingdom. Different context. The cause of Christ is bigger than any one group, yes. Yet make sure that that group is still part of the group that embraces Jesus as the Christ and as the Lord. "He who is not with me is against me." You got to be part of the group. "He who is not against us is for us," but it's a big group. In other words, the key is context. Verse 24, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first." Now here's a passage that explains the chronic sin of some people. Reformation without regeneration is worthless. If everyone in the world stopped sinning tonight, it wouldn't add a single person to the rolls in heaven. Why? Because humans don't just need to stop sinning. We need to address the reason that we sin. If we don't, we'll return to our sinning with a vengeance. Understand that? Jesus mentions a man here who gets a facelift. He cleans up his act. He reforms his wicked ways. He calls out sin and he casts away all his demons. But you see, there's a difference between turning over a new leaf and turning over to God your real self.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of Luke. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting the website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of the services. Again, the website for all this information is sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.